Take your Bibles here this evening, and we want you to turn to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. I nearly panicked. I have gone through the Psalms on several occasions in my life, and so when I was going through this week, all of a sudden I realized I didn't have notes for Psalm 6 or a sermon for Psalm 6, and it panicked me. I was like, where in the world is this at? I mean, I've got it from Psalm 1 to 45. That I've got material and deep notes on and whatever else, and I panicked. And then I realized that all of my notations in my computer were Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, and I had Psalm 6 listed under Psalms 6, and so it was way down at the end of the list, and so I was like, you know, I couldn't find it in my files, anything, paper files, and I was like, this is going to be interesting because I'm pretty sure I've preached this on several occasions. How in the world did I get away with that? So sometimes our plans don't quite go the way that we think they should. And kind of goes along with what generals and other people have as far as their tactics and their strategies. And you go to military academies and you work with the military, you find that there are many different people they study strategies of, from Napoleon to Patton to Hannibal to all these different individuals that were great generals, and some generals you probably have never heard of. One of those individuals is a guy that is just simply known as Field Marshal Moltke the Elder. You go, who's Moltke? Well, Moltke was a German general in the late 1800s, and he was known for his tactics, and tactics used up until World War I and some in World War II. But one of his most famous statements is this. It's just simply this. No plan of operations extends with certainty beyond the first encounter with the enemy's main strength. Most of you are going, you lost me on the very first line. Well, we know this today, and this is very common in military statements, that we know the shortened version of that. And it's just simply this. No plan survives contact with the enemy. Which the statement is you can plan all you want, but it suddenly goes out the window when you meet the enemy. And so that seems to be what we have in Psalm 6. You go, what do you mean? Well, last week in Psalm 5, we had a psalm that seemed to be David's pattern for prayer. David was teaching what the order ought to be and your focus and the things that you include in the prayer. And we kind of called that psalm David's pattern of prayer. But now you get to Psalm 6 and suddenly he doesn't follow the pattern. Many times as you try and teach people about prayer, you kind of give them things to remember how they're supposed to pray. One of those reminders is the word acts. You go, what do you mean by that? Well, A stands for adoration. C stands for confession. T stands for thanksgiving. And S stands for supplication, your needs. And that's a pattern for prayer, and I've seen people use other words for that. But as you read this psalm, David goes right past all of those. He goes past adoration, he goes past confession, he goes past thanksgiving, and immediately goes roaring right into supplication, his needs. And there are certain occasions when your pattern for prayer is not going to be the normal pattern for prayer. Situations come up and things happen, and it's not going to be for you because of the emotion of the moment and the things that are going on. You're not going to probably follow pattern because there is emotion involved. And for what we see in Psalm 6, David is going through some sort of situation that is causing him tears, causing him sorrow. This is the first of what you find throughout the scripture of seven, or the Psalms, of seven penitential Psalms. Normally, the penitential Psalms have something to do with a confession of sin, but it has a lot to do with sorrow over one's condition and tears that are shed. You think through some of the other penitential psalms. You have Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, that famous passage where David confesses his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. And one commentator called this passage, or maybe entitled his section, just Prayers and Tears. However, I would entitle a message like this, Cries in the Night. Because once again, we have a time feature in the psalm. The previous three, we said there was a morning psalm, an evening psalm, a morning psalm, and here again you have a reference to time, and he's talking about his cries in the night. And we said that you should be able to go to sleep at night. But there are sometimes extraordinary circumstances that don't allow you to go to sleep. And for David, this is what he's going through. And for us to learn from this psalm today, the theme would simply be this. That crushing pressure should cause you to file petitions with the Lord. Make requests to the Lord. It shouldn't crush you. No, you should take that crushing pressure and go to the one who can bring relief. Let's go ahead and read through this psalm here and break it down for us to just understand exactly why David seems to be going through the difficulty is. What are the pressures that are facing him? The title says, The Chief Musician on Naganoth upon Shimonith, a psalm of David. You go, what's that? That's just instructions for the people who are singing this. We're kind of in the dark in a lot of these musical titles that are given. But it's a psalm of David. And it says, verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save my soul for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. And then verse 8, there's a change of tone. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Say, what are the crushing prayers that are being felt? And as you see this, David just starts off, like we said last week, that we need to know who we're talking to. That we address the person who can actually solve the situation. And you see right from the beginning that he cries out, O Lord. I said last week, when you see that cap, all caps in the name of the Lord, it's referring to Jehovah. And this is the statement that he is the self-existent one. He doesn't need anybody else, but that doesn't mean that he's unconcerned. In fact, it means he's very concerned. This is the name he gave to the nation of Israel back in the Exodus that said, this is the name you'll know me by forever. And you'll remember the fact that I was the one who took care of you in the most distressing of times in your history. Some of those pressure situations. And so David just starts off with that statement, O Lord. And you say, well, what's the pressure that he seems to be underneath? And verse 1, it seems to be that he's under some kind of wrath from God. From his perspective, as he reads there, he says, Rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. You say, it seems that he's under the angry judgment of God. And he's kind of distressed at the fact that he's really not sure why he's under the judgment of God. To me, as you read this, this is kind of a Job situation. You say, what do you mean by a Job situation? Well, remember, Job loses everything. He loses his family in a single day. He loses his house. He loses his wealth in a single day. And if that wasn't enough, he loses his health because he's got boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And immediately it's assumed, and once his friends start talking, that he's done something wrong. And that's kind of our perception when things go difficult for us, where there are situations that break upon us, and we just kind of go, what have I done wrong? And he has no idea. I mean, you look at the story of Job, and for him, the continuous thing that he's doing is that he's trying to say, I would love to appear before the Lord and be able to plead my case that I am righteous. I haven't done anything. I've searched my soul, and I'm not seeing things there that he's judging me. And it seems for David here, he's under the wrath of God. He is being, in his case, he feels like he's feeling the hot displeasure of God, and he's not really sure why. Now, if you look at the context of what is going on here, if we go with what happened in the Psalm 3, which David is fleeing from his son, Absalom, it could be that he's sensing the fact that this is part of the judgment I'm receiving for the punishment of my sin, but David's already confessed his sin at this point. You know, he is not being chastened because he's not confessed his sin, so he's wondering why God may be pouring out what feels to be to him maybe undeserved wrath. I mean, that could be one of the pressures, but the second pressure that you see in this passage is in verse 2, that there's weakness that he's experiencing. Verse 2, he just simply says this, have mercy upon me, compassion, your everlasting compassion upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me. My bones are vexed. I mean, here it seems that maybe part of what's going on is that he is suffering physically. And despite everything else that's going on, with circumstances, his body's not functioning like it normally does. He's withering. He's wiped out. I mean, verses 6 and 7, just kind of with his weakness, points to physical exhaustion. He's not getting the rest that he needs. He can't even go to sleep because the tears that he's shedding, he's not able to sleep like he normally is able to. And so he's praying to the Lord in the midst of this, reminding the Lord of his weakness physically. Now, one of the things that in studying this passage I was reminded of is that throughout the Psalms, it's very rare that the psalmist ever talks about physical pain and health. Talks about situations with enemies, he talks about those type of things, but as far as personal health, it's a rarity. And in this case, you go, okay, here's something rare that's going on in the conversation of the psalmist. He's bringing up his own health, that his health is not going well. He's fainting. And the verb is, you look at him being dismayed as you go through this, her sword is vexed, and the idea of being vexed is the fact that he is, in some cases, just plain old out and out terrified. I mean, his health is enough to cause him to be in a panic that he may not survive. And so there's wrath, there is weakness that is the pressure, but there's also, for him, there is some wondering that is going on. For us, we all have our calendar planned out. We have our time schedule worked out. And we have our plan set. The problem is that there are many occasions where we've got our calendar set because we think there are certain things that are good, these are the best things, and that we've come to this conclusion that it's not a waste of time what our plans are, and then all of a sudden there's a situation that comes up and it just destroys our plans. In fact, for David, what he's looking at is that he is looking at the Lord to take care of what's going on, because you look at his statement in the end of verse 3, he's just simply crying this, how long? You know, I've got my calendar and the things that I know need to be done in my life, the plans that I have. So Lord, how long are you going to keep this going? And so for him, it is a wondering. One has said this, we have our calendar. We have figured out about how long we can hold out. And somehow, the Lord allows our urgent deadlines to pass. As I said, this is kind of like Job's situation. Job is ready for things to pass. He's said, this has gone on enough. I've suffered enough. It should stop here sometime. Why is this continuing to go on? And you even think about this, it's kind of like what the Lord expresses when he's in the garden and he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And then he says this, tarry ye here and watch. And for those men, they can't even stay awake. They're not able to stay awake for very long because it's not in their calendar plans. They aren't able to endure and watch. How long? I mean, just that statement itself is rather stark and urgent that there is a situation going on here. And so the pressures are revealed. There's wrath, there's weakness, and there seems to be some kind of wondering of what the schedule is in the mind of the psalmist. But then you see in verses 4 through 7, the petitions that are filed. What is David, in the midst of all of this, suddenly request of God? You see in verse number 4, the petition is just simply this, save my life. I mean, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Oh, save me for thy mercy's sake, your compassion, your everlasting compassion that you have. I mean, what he's looking for is a restoration to back to where he had been before. He's looking for healing. Save me, rescue me back to where I was at. The situation I'm in is not one I want to continue in. It's one that I would love to have changed. And so what I'm asking for is deliverance, Lord. And you say, well, why does he think he has a right to be heard by God? I mean, why does he have a right to file these petitions? Well, he gives several reasons behind these petitions. I mean, the first reason why he makes this request is because I have a connection with you. I have a connection with you. And you say, where is that found? Look at the end of verse 4. It says this, save me for thy mercy's sake. I mean, why does anybody have a relationship with God? It's not because of who they are. It's because the mercies of God and the grace of God that has been extended to us. And so he makes this statement. I mean, that word mercy is the idea and understanding of God's covenantal love for the nation of Israel, that he had chosen them out of all the nations and that he had his affection set on them and that he cared for them. There was a compassion for them. I mean, David made a statement, and we looked at this book this past week on Wednesday, but 2 Samuel 22 and verse 51, that section that sounds like Psalms 18, and it says this, he is the tower of salvation for his king and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. I mean, David recognized that he had been chosen out of the sheepfolds to become the king of Israel, and it was the compassion of God that had done this and made it possible. And so he's appealing to the mercy of God, and he's appealing to the same mercy that's available to God's people. Exodus chapter 34 is a passage where Moses has gone back up on Mount Sinai after he's gone down and corrected the nation for the golden calf, and he's discouraged, and he asked the Lord to show him his glory. Show a display of his power and who he is. And God really doesn't allow him to see this because he just says, I want you to go to the cleft of the rock and I'm going to cover you with my hand. So you're not going to see anything, but what I'm going to do is pass by and you'll know my glory. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, when God walks by, in Exodus 34 and verse 6, this is how God displays his glory. He talks about his character. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, there's that word that David's appealing to, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, there's the word again, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But on the other hand, that by will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children in the third and fourth generation. But you look at that, God's character is magnified, and the thing that's magnified about God in multiple statements is that he's a God who cares, who has compassion, who has mercy, who forgives sin. He's a God who is moved towards this thing. And so one might put it this way, it may go this way, Lord, you pledged to save me. Now do what you said your character is like and what you've declared by your word. Show mercy. I have reason to believe that you'll answer my petition for that reason. So one of the reasons why is that I have a connection with you, that he can file a petition with God. The second one is this. I cannot praise you if I'm dead. Kind of go, that's not, you know, the normal reason we would think of, but he does make that statement. Look at how he describes it. Verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? He makes the statement here that to remember is to bring up and praise God. No one can bring praise when they're dead. David says, if I die, there's one less person to praise you, to magnify you. And by his position of who he was the king. So many people would be able to hear praise to God. And he just says this, that you're worthy of praise, but if I die, I don't have the opportunity. I mean, if a follower of the Lord dies, it is a loss, especially for the people who would listen to the testimony of someone who the Lord had delivered and would have their faith built up. David says, if you take my life, there's less people that will have opportunity to hear what you're like, to hear who you are, to see this displayed by my life and the compassion and the grace that you show to me. If I'm dead, I can't possibly be the testimony that I need to be. So save my life. Take care of me. Because if I'm in the grave, it's silent. And we were in our house in Massachusetts, in one of the quietest streets I've ever been on. We lived right next door to the cemetery. Our house, for 25 years or more, we hadn't lived there that long, but we know from people on the street, had never been visited on Halloween by any child. Because at the end of our street there, our house is right up against it, it was a cemetery, a graveyard, and it was one that was about 150 years old, and it was a French cemetery, so you'd go through there and see all these different French names of French Canadians that had come down to live in Fitchburg and that. But it was a really quiet area, great place to go and take a walk at night. Because there's not a lot of noise going on and not a lot of activity. There is no noise coming out of a graveyard. And I was reading for this psalm, and you get to this point, and Spurgeon makes this comment. He says this, churchyards are silent places. They're really quiet. And that's what David's appealing to. Listen, if you take my life, that's one less voice in this life, in this world, to sing your praise. So Lord, protect me and give me life and give me health. Save me out of the situation because, well, I want to praise you. See, why it's another reason why he appeals to the Lord. He feels like he's got a right to petition the Lord, and he just comes to this conclusion, I've had more than I can take. I've gotten to the point where I'm breaking. David is emotionally and physically shot. But you think, does God really need this kind of information? He can tell. His meters on our health and his gauges on our health are much better than what we have, than doctors have. You say, why does he make this statement? Well, he's assuming that God will be moved with pity towards him. I mean, for him, he's gotten to the point where he can't sleep. Weariness is a common experience. He says, I melt my couch with weeping. Now, granted, that's a hyperbole. It's not that he's crying tears made of acid and his bed is actually melting, but the idea is that he's got so many tears that are going on, it's just drowning where he's at. It doesn't stop and cease to flow. And we might put it this way, I've cried my eyes out. We might put it that way in our vernacular, but he's at that point. It's probably more likely that he's straining his eyes, as you see there at the end, verse 7, it waxeth old, and it's talking about my eyes because of all of mine enemies. His eyes are hurting because he's looking to God for an answer, and he doesn't seem to be seeing this, and he's been crying, and through the tears, he's really not seeing God. And so he's saying, I've have more than I can take. Please show me some mercy. One author, as I was reading through this, was talking about being a teacher. And as a teacher, you oftentimes have students who come and they beg for mercy because they go, I didn't have time to get the assignment done. I didn't have a chance to study. So could you back up the assignment? And he commented as a teacher, he said, didn't happen very often that I'd be moved, but if there was an exceptionally creative situation, I was sometimes moved to say, yes, I'm willing to back up that test because of your incredible situation that you had. And that's kind of the feeling that David has here, is going, I've had enough of this assignment. You wouldn't believe everything, and I'm just ready for it to be over with. Lord, could you just cancel it? Could you end this, because I'm at the point of not being able to handle this anymore? It's like what that old spiritual says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You wouldn't believe the situation that I've gone through. And so David prays in the fact that he's just saying, I'm at the point of breaking apart. Depression and exhaustion, as complete as they as this, are beyond self-help or good advice. Even for David, prayer has died away. The foe who would normally have roused David only crushes spirit now, because you see there in verse number 7, he does have enemies that are there making life even more difficult. It's not just that he's physically suffering and going through difficulty. There seems to be some enemies. And whenever David had enemies, he was roused, but it doesn't seem like that's even rousing him. He's at the point of completely breaking. So David makes his plea on the basis of the fact that I have a connection with you. I can't praise you if I'm dead, and, well, I've had more than I can take. And all of a sudden, in verse number 8, there is this turn. And you say, what's the turn? Did the situation break, or did it stop or cease? And you look at this and you're kind of going, it doesn't seem like the situation has been changed any, but David's perspective on God has changed. Through his tears, even with all of that, he's seeing God like he should. And you see in verses 8 through 10, after the petitions have been filed in the previous verses, here, the pests flee. The pests flee. And you go, who's that? The enemies that are making life difficult. Remember that story of Job? It's not necessarily the loss of everything. The bad health. What's the torture in the story of Job? Friends who are there poking at him and going, there's got to be something wrong. You did something wrong. You must have done something wrong. And you remember Job's statement after that? Miserable comforters are you all. You're not comforting at all. You're making it worse. And for David, when he gets the right perspective of God, just as when Job got the right perspective of God, those individuals that were surrounding him no longer have the influence to be able to prod and hurt him. I mean, David has here the confidence of a king. He all of a sudden says this, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Really sounds like what the Lord eventually says to those that have been a pain to individuals throughout this life because of their sin. And he says to them in the end at the judgment, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Go away. Go away. Get lost." He defies his enemies on the basis of the insurance that he knows God. All this, verse 8, "The Lord hath heard me." David hasn't seen it yet, but what he's saying is help is coming. You know, it's like those old television shows that you would watch with the cowboys and the Indians and all of that going on and the struggle that goes on there, and all of a sudden you'd hear a blast off in the distance of a horn, a trumpet. And what was the statement there? The cavalry has arrived. That's what David is hearing. He's going, I don't see them yet, but I know that God is coming to take care of this situation. Help is on the way. And even though I don't feel like it at this point, I know my God, that he is listening. The Lord's listening to prayer implies that he's accepting to a commitment to action, because he says, "The Lord hath heard me." And when you have that statement, it's not just that God heard, there's going to be a response. He knows that. "The Lord," in verse 9, "hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." I'm talking to a God that I have a relationship with, and I know he's going to answer because I am his and he is mine. And you get to the end, and I put it this way, this is that the pests are ashamed. These ones that have made a mockery of him and made life even more difficult beyond the circumstances, they go off in shame. Verse 10, "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." That's kind of what you have in the book of Job, where God, through Eliab, talks to these three friends and just says, "You didn't think right." And then God shows up in the thunderstorm and begins to talk to Job and corrects him. But then in the end, what does God say to Job? "You need to make sacrifice for your friends and pray for them." And God basically says, "What you did was wrong." That difficulty they put Job through all that time, they're suddenly ashamed because God's telling them, "You were miserable comforters," like Job said. "You weren't helper, you were an enemy." And so for David, as he goes through this, he gets to the end, and though everything has not been answered, he's at least confident in this, that he knows the Lord. The Lord is his Savior. The Lord is his rescuer. And even though he doesn't feel like it at the moment, he knows the Lord has heard, and he is responding. It's a wonderful thing when you talk to Christians that are going through difficult situations and you just see that kind of faith. You know, the Lord will deliver me. He's heard me. I know the pressures. He'll take care of me. Now, sometimes that deliverance, yes, is not the deliverance that we expect. Sometimes the deliverance is the Lord just takes them. You go, "But they died." Yes, but they've been delivered to glory. I mean, the worst thing that could happen to an individual is God could respond in that way and say, "Okay, I'm going to let this disease take your life." But a person who knows the Lord goes, "The Lord will deliver me." I mean, think about the ultimate shame for individuals who spent their life mocking believers. One day they're going to what? Stand ashamed that they stand at the judgment and recognize there's a whole bunch of individuals that had a relationship with God, that knew him, that God really did deliver them. And so for us, as we look at this psalm, though there's not any in the necessarily great statements of faith, there's just a quiet confidence in who God is and that we have every right to come in and petition the Savior. I was thinking about this this afternoon. We aren't going to a God who is far and distant and doesn't understand. We have a God who came and lived amongst us and suffered seemingly unanswered prayer. I mean, think about what the Lord is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. As you think about the Passion Week this week, you'll read through these passages, and he's praying to the Lord, take this cup from me. I mean, I'm suffering greatly through all these things. But not my will, thy will be done. And you go, God didn't hear his prayer. You're going, well, God heard his prayer. But it wasn't the way that he prayed. And God did ultimately deliver him. That's what the glory of the resurrection is. Death could not claim the person that it had swallowed. That the Savior was rescued ultimately. And so for us, as we're praying, we're going to a throne of grace where the one who sits at the right hand of the Father has gone through worse distresses probably than you're ever going to go through in your life. And he calls you a fellow brother and sister. And he's going to the Heavenly Father. And he's the one who suffered and endured the same things we did. And he's the one who's pleading and interceding in the presence of God for us. He suffered just like us. So if you ever get to the point where you're going, I don't know that the Lord's hearing me. He's hearing you. And the one that's hearing you suffered in this life just like you're suffering. And he will respond. And he will give you the aid that you need. And so for us, I don't know what you're going through in your life and what pressures you have in life right now, but take comfort. If you're saved, the God of mercy is hearing you, and he will ultimately answer. So when people are mocking you and saying, your God doesn't seem to be real, he's put you in this situation, you can go, No, I've got it time and time again where he's been real to me. I know from the scriptures that he is true and the examples of people throughout history that he has been true to them. He's my God. He's heard me. He's going to take care of me and he's going to deliver me. Rejoice in that. Lord, we thank you for this psalm. It is one of the penitential psalms. It's one where many tears are shed. Sorrow is at the forefront. And there are people in this room that go through sorrow, whether it be through loss, family, spouses, finances, health. They're distressed and going through difficulty. We pray that they would find their comfort in you. And though there may be tears that seemingly are blocking their vision, may they call upon you because they have a relationship with you because of what Christ has done on the cross. That they want to praise you to those that have not heard of your goodness and grace. They want to be able to magnify you. And we trust that you will be with us as we have a chance in this week ahead to review situations that we're going through. May we go, am I going to the one who will hear me? Much like David did in his pressure situations, it just caused him to run to you. May we do the same. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of this one who suffered. We're thankful for the testimony of your son as we look at what he suffered in this week ahead. That the one who sits on your right hand has known suffering greater than we have, but he makes intercession and pleads for us. Pleads for what is best. Pleads for the rescue and deliverance that we need. And so may we take comfort in that. And this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.